In his memoirs, Armando Valladares, a Cuban political dissident, recounts the incredible experiences he had in Fidel Castro's prisons in the 1970s. I think the words inhumane, barbaric, horrific, tragic are really all suitable words to describe what he went through. And that's kind of ironic, since in recent years our relationship with Cuba has been thawing, kind of loosening up a little bit, even though they've really never been fully held to account for their terrible human rights violations. But in this very dark story, there is some remarkable light that I came upon. It's a little part of the overall memoir, a narrative of a man named Gerardo, who was called by his fellow prisoners in the prison where Armando Valladares was, the brother of the faith. Valladares, who's a Roman Catholic author, describes Gerardo as a white-haired Protestant preacher who always was calling the prisoners together to sing hymns and pray for them and ministering to them when they had been brutalized by the guards and giving them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think etched in my memory, probably forever, is the scene described by Valladares the day they took Gerardo out into the center court area of that prison and placed him against a wall. And he prayed the words with his hands upraised, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as the bullets of the machine guns ripped across his chest, and he went into the presence of Christ. This is the 1970s. Gerardo memorializes men and women forever an important fact about the greatest commandment, the greatest fundamental of all fundamentals. Jesus said it in Matthew 22, 37 and 38 in response to a very cynical question from a specialist in the Old Testament law when he asked, "Master, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." This selfless, sacrificial, unconditional giving in service for the spiritual good, redemptively, of others. This, as I've called it, agapacity, based on the word agape, this agapaciousness. We call it love, and so it is in our English language, but it is so much more than just the way we, in a trifling way, use that term. And you know, this love is not simply, this love for God, a passion, a delight, or a preoccupation with God, expressed in very warm-hearted worship. All those things are excellent and appropriate and part of the way we show love for God. But the love our Savior was talking about in Matthew 22 is a true love for God that must be lived out in behavior and disposition for it, in fact, to be what it is, as Gerardo so powerfully demonstrated. And that disposition and that behavior is magnificently and in a manifold way unfolded in the pages of the New Testament. It shines with unclouded brightness in the Gospels through the life of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the very invisible God, who is love, 1 John 4:8. It burns with a radiant intensity, as the Apostle Paul describes in his epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7, as he gives 15 verbs describing the active, performing nature of this quality for Christians, as we've talked about in chapel over a few chapel periods together. But perhaps nowhere in the Bible is love for God more clearly demonstrated, explained in a comprehensive way than in the first letter that John the Apostle wrote in five chapters, presenting wonderfully evidences of someone who is truly a regenerate person. But in the midst of these evidences of true saving faith, they're like scattered right on the ground are these massive diamonds of truth about loving God. And when you walk through the chapters, there they are. And you gather them up and you say, oh my, here it is. Here is the tangible way I really show love to God. Right here, clearly, easily accessible. Not in just one passage, not in just one paragraph, but in several places, but in a very obvious way. And I want us to gather those up this morning. I want to put them together, these magnificent truths that tell us objectively, how do I love God? I mean, what do I do? What is to be the nature of my disposition and behavior to really, really show God I love Him? Other than just really feeling sincere and really feeling intense or really joyful or really exuberant when I worship, what is it, this love for God? Well, foundationally and, of course, appropriately, if you turn in your New Testament to 1 John, I want to turn your attention to two statements, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 5, because they are describing one of these magnificent jewels of truth about how we objectively demonstrate our love for God. The first statement is in chapter 2, verse 5, and then you'll leave your finger there or a marker there, and we'll turn over to chapter 5, verse 3 and read it. And then I want us to think about these two passages together so we understand the first magnificent statement or idea about loving God. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And then if you turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 3, you see this statement, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." What an amazing fact. Plainly stated, this is about obedience. We show our love for God by careful obedience to what His revelation gives to us, what it commands to us, what it expects from us. And you know, this love, this obedience which shows this love, shows a fully mature love. And I think that is really a major point that we need to grasp from verse 5 of chapter 2. Now you're looking back at that. verse, which is the first of the two I just read. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, brought to a condition of completeness or maturity, fullness, really the kind of love that is well developed, the kind of selfless, unconditional attitude of service for the good of others redemptively and for the glory of God. How do you show that in a mature and full way? By, the Bible says, keeping his word. This love goes beyond just knowing. It goes to the point of fulfilling what God states and what he desires of us. And it really reflects, men and women, a relationship that is so valued. The loved one is so respected. He is so reverenced. He's so admired that the thought of disregarding what he wants, disregarding what he says, is foreign to our thinking. It's like any proper follower to a leader he really loves, or a wife to a husband she really loves, or children to their parents who they really love, and certainly a believer to God who really loves God. This is why moving beyond just simple explanation of the meaning of the Bible to asking the question, how then should I live? What then should I do? What should be my response is so critical, men and women. This is why over and over the Bible emphasizes that we apply what we know, because it's the true expression of a true, intense, binding love that we have for God. But I love the statement in Matthew 7:24 where the Bible says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto the wise man who built his house upon a rock. And that is in contrast to what I like to call the sandman, the guy who builds his house upon the sand. And what is the characteristic of the guy who builds his house upon the sand? You know what that passage says in Matthew 7? It's the guy who hears the word and knows the word, but he doesn't do it, in contrast to the man who does do what is commanded. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 8:21, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word and do it. And perhaps the most famous statement in the New Testament in this regard is the one found in James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because it is in the taking in, it is in the embracing the words of the Father who we love and performing them that we demonstrate a real mature love. Now let me take this a step further. And from that chapter 5, verse 3 statement, as we consider this careful obedience, notice something that is really interesting. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This is an obedience that is filled with restful, contented joy. It's not a burdensome yoke. It's in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, a yoke that is easy, that we take upon ourselves as we yoke ourselves up with him. There is a peace and joy that fills this obedience, because there is trust in the good intent of the God who gave the commandments. And we see in every commandment simply another pathway to walk into the presence of God, another opportunity to say, God, I love you and I trust you. I believe in you. I know what you say and what you tell me to do is always the right thing. And there's nothing I want more than to do what you tell me to do, because I know you're that kind of God. And I love you. Men and women, there's no sense of fear here. That is so foreign to any sense of legalism. You know, we got to do what God says in all his detailed commandments, or we're not right, and he's mad. That is so foreign to this. That is the other end of the universe. in terms of spiritual concepts. No, this is an opportunity. We see in every commandment of God an opportunity to be like our Father, our God, who is holy. And as He commands us in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. We see an opportunity to enjoy purification and sanctification in order to please Him who's our Father, as John 17:17 says in the prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father. Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them holy, Father, just like I am, just like You are, because they're following the commands that's the pathway to purity, that is the right way to live, that reflects who we really are in nature and in character. Restful, contented, joyful, obedience, not burdensome obligation, grievous tediousness. And there's a great meticulous concern here. I mean, I marvel when I hear the testimony and read the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16. When he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I mean, I'm hard at this, Paul says. I want to be as obedient to God as I can be because I know He loves me and those commands are an expression of that love, and I want to express my love back to the Heavenly Father. You know what this says to me? This says love is getting way beyond feelings, emotions. Way beyond it. It's getting to a whole different level of melding my will with God's expressed will. Bending my desires to His desires. You know, there's another way we show our love for God objectively. I hope your heart is rising up with hope and encouragement this morning, because you can, as a regenerate person, do these things and show these qualities, this kind of careful, meticulous obedience. That's so much an expression of love for God, but there's something else. And it's in the text of this epistle in 1 John chapter 2 that I'm confident you have read before, heard before, perhaps even memorized before, but I want us to dive into this and see something here about this love, this objective, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional giving for the redemptive good of others. Chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know what this is saying? This is saying we objectively show our love for God. We seriously demonstrate love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we reject our culture's values and we embrace God's values. That's what it's saying. When we come to a point where it is more important to us to have the smile and favor of God and what He wishes than being accepted, approved, appropriate, embraced, admired by the world. Back in 1987, which kind of dates me a little bit, I had an opportunity to go to Poland. And this was right before the Iron Curtain fell and communism just dissolved. And you were able to get into that country on an educator's visa. And I went with the then dean of the School of Religion, and we preached in Bible-believing churches, if you can imagine it, all over that country, north to south, east to west. But instantly, immediately, I began to realize I was in a different world than I was in America. The pastor said, please don't say anything against the government. If you do, there'll be endless trouble for us. There was palpable apprehension and fear all the time among those believers. And I felt very sad for my brothers and sisters in Christ in that context. I sure wasn't in America. And I was very thankful for America. But that has always been a kind of parable to me. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I'm in a different family. I'm a different creature. Love not the world. You know what's shocking about this statement? Where it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The degree to which you embrace the current, present, evil world is the degree to which you are holding your Father at arm's length. And there's this sweeping, all-inclusive command, love not the world. James 1:27 puts it this way, that we are to remain, as we want to express pure religion, he says, we remain unspotted by the world. What is this world? There are two chief terms for it in the New Testament. These are good for you to have in your vocabulary. Occasionally, it's a good thing to know about these things. I don't mean to be technical about it, but one of the words is the word cosmos. That's what occurs in this passage. And then there's the word ionos, which is also translated world in the New Testament. Cosmos in this verse means the order of things, the arrangement of things in this temporal material world, in contrast to the spiritual eternal realm. When the Bible talks about the world in a negative sense, it's talking about the kingdom over which Satan rules as the ruler of this world, in contrast to the spiritual kingdom over which Christ is the ruler. Think of it this way. If you take that synonym, ionos, which means this age, the here and now, versus the permanent and the eternal. It's what's bad in the culture. It's what contradicts Christian values, views, practices, lifestyle. Empowered and energized by satanic forces, unseen but real, as they command and direct men who are unregenerate, who are unwittingly the pawns of the evil one to do what he wants in this world. It's the constantly changing religions and ethics and views about right and wrong in contrast to the permanent absolutes of the revelation of God. That's the world. That's what we're not a part of. And the spirit of the New Testament, men and women, is this. We are to have compassion and feel burdened for the lost in the world and give them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the face of Jesus Christ as it shows forth the true and living God in his saving work. But on the other hand, we are to loathe the evil in the world. We are to reject it, to turn from it, to refuse to enjoy it, to be part of it. Not Amish in the sense of weird and strange and out of touch, but definitely distinct and clearly governed by a higher law, by God himself, in contrast to the world. James puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 4 of his epistle, talking to Christians who were having serious problems adapting to, accepting, and embracing the culture of the time. He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's pretty serious. I certainly don't want to be expressing enmity toward God. And then John the Apostle is quite detailed after he makes this sweeping commandment. You reject the world, this system of evil that leaves God out and is bad, reference to the standards and descriptions and laws and commands of the Bible. It's darkness. And he says specifically, he gives you three big categories, not mutually exclusive, really somewhat overlapping, but together they really get the point across. We reject the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the desires and physical cravings that we experience. And obviously what's implied is that these things are evil. And the pride of life, the evil desire to see things I should not see, to imagine things I should not imagine, to experience vicariously through my imagination by what I see or what I read. I see in my own thoughts, in my own mind, what is evil, what is wicked, what is not appropriate. I see to want, to desire to acquire and covet, the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of my physical body. Whether they be pleasures of food or pleasures of substances that make me euphoric temporarily of a chemical nature, be they alcohol or drugs, whether they be even the lust of wanting to be beautiful physically and admired by other people, and then the pride of life. Just, I want to be somebody. I want to be better. More admired than others, have more, be more powerful, smarter. Pride in all of its manifestations. This is the world. All combined, mixed together. And we reject this, and we pursue holiness. But I want to show you something else about this love for God objectively. So turn in your New Testament, please, again now in 1 John to chapter 3, verse 16. And there we see a remarkable statement about how we objectively show in verses 16, 17, and 18 the love that we have for God. Hereby, verse 16 says, chapter 3, perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love for God, men and women, is expressed by loving his people. If you want to show love for God, the tangible way you can do that is by pouring your life out in the interest of other Christians, to the point of even laying down your life for them. Now, that assumes a bunch of things, doesn't it? It assumes you know other Christians. It assumes you willfully, gladly associate with other Christians in a fellowship so that you can know them and you can express this selfless sacrificial giving for their good spiritually and for the glory of God. Now that's real, that's tangible. I can't see God. I can't touch God physically. I can't hear God's voice. I walk by faith, so do you, not by sight. But I'll tell you, I can see my fellow Christian. I can know their concerns, their burdens, their needs, their trouble. I can make decisions that will powerfully impact them for their good. John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. This is to characterize who we are. You know, this is the mark of discipleship, John 13, 35 says. Hereby men shall know that you are my disciples because you love one another. And this extends to actually doing tangible things. Look at verse 17 and 18, right after that statement in 16. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Find the food pantry. Find the rescue mission. Find the person with the financial need in your church. Find the person who needs help with babysitting their kids. Find the person who needs some kind of assistance in your dorm room, on your hall, and step up and step in and do something. That's love for God. That glorifies God. That makes the light of God shine and makes us really different than the narcissistic, selfish, self-centered, godless world in which we live. So we carefully obey Him and we embrace His values and reject the values of the here and now. And we demonstrate our love for our brothers and sisters. This is how we tangibly show our love for God. Father, help us, bless us, strengthen us, that we may show the love of God to others, that we may embrace your values, that, Lord, we may carefully obey your loving commandments to us. We ask for thy Spirit's help to these ends, in Jesus' name, amen.